Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. Lamentations, chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should become his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doings come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. It is good and godly to mourn the loss of what is good and godly. As we heard in the first sermon of this series in the book of Lamentations, the author is experiencing the fall of Jerusalem. From the perspective of the writer, it's as if he's looking back upon the city and seeing the catastrophic destruction. And as he does so, he gives a voice to the suffering people of God. But I want to add to that this evening. I want to add that this book not only gives a voice to the people of God as they suffer, this book even gives a voice to the sinful, deserving sufferer. And he calls them to mourn the loss of godliness and spiritual comfort. One of the most striking literary devices that the author employs throughout the whole entire book is this concept of personification. That is, when an author speaks about or to his subject as though it were a person. This is familiar to us. We may not be familiar with the term, but we have examples in other parts of Scripture as well. Things like, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Speaking to death and grave as if it were a person. Or in the Psalms, praise him, you sun, moon, and shining stars. Again, calling these objects to praise as if they were persons. Or the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Or finally, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a potential bride for those who would seek her, a woman who is desired for marriage. Now, the reason for this, the purpose behind this personification is the idea that we are trying to take something that is very abstract, this idea that's kind of out there, and we're trying to make it more concrete. We want this idea, whatever the idea is, to become more relatable to us as human beings. So the reader then, when they view personification in the Scriptures, are to be drawn into the story through their imagination. They're to be drawn in order to gain a deeper understanding of the actual realities that are being described. In our text this evening, the author uses this concept throughout and to great effect. In the poem, the city of Jerusalem is a person, is described as a person, a woman. You may have noticed throughout the she's and the hers, especially in the first half. This woman, this personified Jerusalem, though once in this position of great blessing, honored among the nations, comforted in every single way, she has now become widowed, childless, and dethroned. Harrison, in his commentary, says, to heighten the tragedy of destruction, the author uses the image of a woman bereaved of her husband and children, bitterly lamenting her vanished glories and contemplating her present sorry state in anguish and apprehension. She had turned away. She had turned to her own way, forsaking the covenant God made with her. And instead of seeking the comfort that could be found in the powerful and loving arms of her God, she sought her comfort elsewhere. God had offered the fair city, his bride, his people, all the blessings and comforts of life in relationship to him. But she became enamored by the comforts themselves and abandoned her great comforter, the Lord. She lusted after the good pleasures of this life, placing them on the throne of her heart, dethroning God in the process, and treating him as if he were just any other thing that offered her what she really longed for. God became an object, and the objects became God. Therefore, in love and in holy anger, the true and living God removed every blessing from her to remind her that he, and he alone, was her true comfort in this life and in the next. Tonight we're going to look at three ways that the poet uses this idea of personification. Three different structures, three different pictures of the destruction of Jerusalem to see the movement from comfort to misery. And in so doing, we're going to see that sin, the idea that placing anything else as our chief desire, as our chief purpose in life, sin cannot give us the comfort that our souls so desperately long for. Rather, it destroys us from the inside out. In each of these pictures, each of these movements, God disciplines in a corresponding way in order to draw his people's hearts back to himself, the great comforter. So first, we're going to see the cherished wife becomes a widow. Second, we'll see the fruitful mother becomes barren. And thirdly, we'll see the noble princess becomes a slave. Cherished wife becomes a widow, fruitful mother becomes barren, and a princess becomes a slave. The image of God being a husband to his people recurs throughout the writings of the prophets. We might think of more readily Ezekiel chapter 16 as a more recognizable form of this. But marriage was supposed to be a symbol of God's divine love and protection and commitment to his people. And it was also to be a sign of his people's love, devotion, submission, and obedience to him. God was faithful to his end of that bargain. Judah was not. Rather than worship the one true and living God, relying on him to provide all that is good and necessary, they turned and worshiped the idols of their neighbors. And now in the same way, in this situation, rather than depending upon God to protect them from their enemies, that is, protect them from Babylon, they ran to Egypt, to Tyre and to Sidon, to fight against the Babylonians. The poet calls these would-be allies of Judah lovers. He calls them her lovers. She sought them out for the very thing that her husband had promised to her. And in her unfaithfulness, she became a spiritual adulterer. That is the image in the text. The outward pursuit of foreign political allies revealed their inner lack of faith in God, who had delivered them from Egypt, who drove out the Canaanites before them, who gave them victory over the Philistines. They did not trust God to watch over them in their greatest time of need. And just like in their worship, they hedged their bets. They hedged their bets just in case our own God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, would prove to be unreliable, would prove to not give us what we truly want. But God rightfully is not content to be one among many. This is just as true in worship as it is in politics. The very first commandment of the Ten says that you will have no other gods before me. You will not treat any other being as equal to me. Do not look to another for that which I have promised to you. And now what were the results? The results, as we may know, are absolute destruction. The second half of verse 1, how like a widow she has become. Then you look at verse number 17. It says, Zion stretches out her hand, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should become his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. In verse 19, I called out to my lovers, but they deceived me. And then going back to verse 2, it says she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. And the striking statement here, among all of her lovers, among all of them, she has none to comfort her. She's none to comfort her. So in not only will these hopeful allies of her sin not come to Jerusalem's aid, not only did they not come to help them, they actually turned on her. Historically speaking, the cities and the countries that she sought for help actually turned their backs on her and helped the Babylonians. They jumped in on the fun, as it were. When the opportunity came, they sided with Babylon. And so she traded being the cherished bride of the Lord, the cherished wife of the Lord, Jerusalem did, for being a deceived and forsaken widow. But the love of the Lord had not forsaken them. Even in the destruction of their city, the Lord is seeking to teach them and us important lessons about the results of sin and idolatry, about unfaithfulness to our God. Rather than comfort us, sin deceptively brings misery and destruction. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those instruments of sin, they don't keep their promises. They promise to care for you. They promise to fulfill all of your needs, all of your deepest longings, but they will never keep their promises. They cannot give that which God has promised Himself to give. Does your heart seek from others that which God has already, that which God has promised Himself to give to you? As the bride of Christ, we, the church, are called to be willfully and exclusively dependent upon our divine husband. We are to be marked by the belief that God will care for His beloved, the belief that He will not permit our enemies to triumph over us, not ultimately. And so we're not to be looking for clever devices or influence of men to defend or to care for God's church, as though we needed to hedge our bets just in case God doesn't decide to protect His flock in the way that He said He would. This is not trust. This is not trust. In the Lord, the trusting and faithful church has one to comfort her in every one of her circumstances. He cherishes His bride, imperfect as she may be. So we see this movement from Judah being this cherished wife to becoming a forsaken widow. We see the great sin of unfaithfulness to God, hedging their bets. Now let's look now at the next image, this image of a fruitful mother becoming barren. This is our second point. A fruitful mother becomes barren. So not only is Jerusalem described as being bereft of her husband, she's left as a widow, but all her children have also been taken from her. Verse 1a, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Verse 15, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He has summoned an assembly to crush my young men. The Lord is trodden in a winepress, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. And then in verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Her children, Jerusalem's children, her people, were carted off before her very eyes. And this is a different kind of grief, isn't it? It's a different kind of grief than the grief of a widow. Is there any more sorrowful and bitter weeping than when a mother loses a child? How much more so than in this image when all of them are lost? In Scripture, having a large family is a sign, it's a symbol of God's blessing. In fact, one of God's promises to Abraham was that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. So having children then represents this very real hope for future life. Very practically speaking. And for the people of God, this was certainly true for them as well. And God promised it to be. So long as there were children, and plenty of them, the nation would continue. It would be provided for, and the people could be prosperous. Children are a blessing. The land of Israel was also a blessing. The very one also that was promised to Abraham. But as with all good things, that's true of children, that's true of property, or anything else we own, in the unchecked heart, subtly and slowly, we can begin to presume upon them. We can begin to presume upon the blessings of God. The people of God can start to think that it is their right to have these blessings apart from obedience and commitment to the Lord and His commands. And this is what happened to Israel. This is what happened to Judah. They begin to trust in their comforts again instead of the Comforter. They believe that it is the blessings of children and land which will ultimately guarantee their ongoing life in Jerusalem. So, what need is there to follow God? Why repent of our sins? You turn with me very briefly to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll read a few verses here, starting in verse number 3. Jeremiah 7, verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And then in verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" And so God, in order to teach these people, these stubborn, rebellious people, that again, that they are to trust upon Him, He sends them away. He makes Jerusalem a barren mother and the land desolate. They're now in a foreign nation. They're not in the Holy Land. Her children are scattered. So no longer could they justify their high-handed sins. No longer could they pass them by merely by claiming physical descendancy from Abraham. And in this great, terrible act, all their hopes and expectations for this life are destroyed. It is often when our most precious hopes and dreams for this life are dashed upon the rocks of God's sovereignty that we can rediscover the God who holds the future of His people in His very own hands. Then we can learn once more that the Lord Himself is our great blessedness. Do you find yourself comforted by the blessings of God, but not by God Himself? It is He who brings His people to their promised rest. It is He who opens and closes the womb. It is He, by His steadfast love and everlasting kindness, who grants to His beloved children that which is suitable for the sons and daughters of the Most High God. He Himself is our comfort. In the first point, we saw that unfaithfulness turns a cherished wife into a widow. In this second point, we've seen that presumption of the blessings of God have turned a fruitful mother into a barren one. Our final point this evening, and very briefly, let's look at how the noble princess becomes a slave. The noble princess becomes a slave. We'll again return to Abraham. When God calls upon Abraham and summons him from his homeland, he told him, one of the first things he told him was that he was going to make him into a great nation. A great nation. And so he did. Israel became a great nation. She ruled over her enemies. She established mighty cities, Jerusalem being one of those. She formed an army that could withstand all the pagan nations around her. And at the height of her powers, her kings were revered. Her building and structures were majestic. People would travel long distances just to look at them. They held grand festivals filled with food and wine. So what did God bring upon them? Back in Lamentations 1, verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. The enemies have entered the sanctuary and defiled it and destroyed it. So the temple is destroyed. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Her princes have fled. Her kings are no longer revered. She's oppressed. In verse 5, her enemies have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Verse 11, she's become poor. All her people groan as they search for bread, and they're trading their treasures for food. There are no more grand festivals. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. And her foes mock her. Verse 7. Second half, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem had found her deepest comfort not in knowing that God thought well of her, not in knowing that God was the one who cherished her, but in knowing that others looked upon her and revered her. And once she had that favorable position among the nations, once she was seen with this great delight and all the nations came and just to look at her and be in awe of her, the truest desire of her heart was fulfilled. No longer was it really any concern to her what God thought about her. Therefore, all the things that made them great, rather all the things they thought made them great, that made them noble and majestic and among these nations, was completely stripped away. She lost her status. No longer was she favorable among men. She taught them, God was teaching them this because in order to teach her that it was not the size of her army, the number of her chariots, nor the size of their cities, nor the majesty of her temples and festivals which make her great. It is the favor of God for His people. It is the favor of God for His church which makes her so great. And so we can say that even in the smallest assembly of the true church gathered in some dingy, run-down building in some forgotten country, is just as majestic and glorious in the sight of God as the largest and wealthiest church in this country. So I guess the question for this is fairly simple. What do you believe makes you so great? What makes this church great? The comforts or the comforter? Each of these pictures, each of these three images, these personifications of this discomforted woman captures a different angle of the sin and anguish that's experienced by the poet. Yet in our hearts, we are not all that different from Judah. We are prone to spiritual promiscuity, presumption, and pride. We so easily fall in love with the temporary offerings of this life, and then we lose our true and lasting comfort. The people of God are called to mourn the losses of our comfort and the sin which so often brings them about. Each of these pictures in this text is a lesson to learn and an invitation to engage the heart and mind with God. The widow betrayed, a mother bereft, a princess dethroned. Yes, the fall of Jerusalem was great, but Jesus' misery was infinitely greater. He, the sinless Son of God, was betrayed, forsaken, though he sought no other lovers. He was bereft of his home and his family, though he depended upon his Father completely. He was cast down. He was subjected by men. He was tortured and killed, though he himself is God, and yet in his humility did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There was no promiscuity. There was no presumption. There was no pride. And yet even still, he bears the awful weight of all of this sin, every anguish of sin and misery as he suffers on the cross. And as his suffering work is on our minds, let's end our time by reading verse 12 of Lamentations 1. And as we move into the Lord's Supper, allow these words to ring in your ears. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it is in our nature to pursue the comforts rather than the comforter. To seek after the temporal pleasures of this life rather than trust upon you to give us all that we want and need, what is good for us. We confess that we are often spiritually promiscuous, that we presume upon the goodness that you offer to us daily. And that we are filled often with so much pride. Lord, would you teach us? Would you teach us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.